My name's Dennis McCallum. I'm going to be talking to you for the next 3 weeks based on the book of Romans chapter 13 on the subject of personal relationships. In verse 7, the apostle writes, "Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be are all summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And so we have this proposition put forward that although there are many laws in the Bible, you can summarize the intent of the entire law with this word love. This position is confirmed by Jesus when they came and asked him in Matthew 22, verse 36 and 40, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." That is, the entire Bible at the time he was speaking, the law and the prophets, that's the term they use for it. He says, on these depend the whole law and the prophets. That is to say, these summarize the intent of the law and the prophets. At the center, then, of Christian teaching, we find the notion of love. It's not always that way. In Islam, at the center is duty. In Buddhism, at the center is enlightenment and discipline. In Native American spirituality, at the center is harmony with nature, and so forth. At the center of Christianity is this word, love. And it's a very important concept. And not only do we learn that it's at the center of Christian teaching, but that it's at the center of life itself. It's the most important thing, according to the Bible, that we can do for God. If we wonder, what does God really want from me? He wants a love relationship with you. That's what. For you to go and give money, for you to go out and go through rituals, for you to deny yourself something, these are not really what interests God. What he wants is a personal love relationship with you. And of course, out of that flow a number of things. As we learn to love the Lord, we learn what it means to live in ways that are pleasing to him. But this is really the heart of the issue. It's the best thing that we can do for other people. Nothing is going to transform the lives of the people around us more than if they experience victorious, invested love from us. We have the ability to literally change people's lives as we love them as God has loved us. Ironically, it's really the best thing we can do even for ourselves. A life that's based on biblical love is a full life. And a loveless life is an empty life. The Bible teaches us that God built the desire for love into us as human beings and the capacity to love into us as well. And unless we find a way to live that structure, that inner design of ourselves out, we'll be broken by the loneliness that we experience. We will be arguing this tonight, that Jesus Christ can enable us to love more deeply than ever before. You don't have to be a believing Christian to love. I think we all know that. But in Christianity, we do have a unique basis for love. And we have a unique power to take love to a new level, a new understanding even of what love is, that goes well beyond the conceptions that we're used to in our world. And I hope you'll agree with this as we get into this study. Listen to George Barna, author of What Americans Believe. He's a statistician similar to the Roper Organization. They study society and take surveys in America and report on attitudes and that people have. And one of the things he says in this book, he says, sociologists who conduct transitional studies have suggested that Americans are among the loneliest people on earth. He says, unfortunately, America is a nation in which the yearning for strong friendships far exceeds their existence. The majority of Americans report that they feel they do not have enough close friends. Friends, yes. Close friends. Friends that are more than something purely superficial. Friends who we can trust? No. And so, on the one hand, we're discussing something when we turn to the idea of love relationships that is vitally important, deeply important, essential. And yet at the same time, we're talking about something that is absent, painfully absent, or only very partially present in our lives. And the majority of us are feeling an acute sense of loss and sense of personal weakness in this area. So I think it's a terrific need, and I am excited to know that the Bible has some amazing and helpful material for me, and that God will help me with this need I have to build successful personal relationships. Let's talk about the concept of love in the Bible in sort of a theological sense. And this week we're going to focus on the theology of love. As we go then next week, we'll start talking in more practical terms. The third week, more practical still, we'll get into literally steps, things we can do that will enhance our loving capability in life. But the first thing I think we have to understand is the theory. And the Bible has a lot to say about this. Of course, love is something that is found in personal relationships. We say, I love my car, but we're using the word quite differently in that situation. When we say love along the lines of this passage that we just read, we mean something that is uniquely found in personal relationships. And that then triggers a number of associations. In the first part, we realize that personal relationships actually begin in God. Now, why is this necessarily so? First of all, because God himself is a personal being. So when we look out at the universe, what is it that we're seeing there? A material object, a group of material objects floating in endless space? Or is it something different than that? According to the Bible, the origin of our universe is from a personal being, not an impersonal force, as many have argued. Not that it's merely a material entity, as materialists argue, or simply an impersonal life force, but that it is a personal thinking, choosing, feeling being that created the universe. At its heart, the universe ultimately is personal. And to say personal as opposed to impersonal, we discussed this in depth back when we started this book, because it comes up in the beginning of Romans. It's a very important distinction. What it means to be a personal being, namely a being that is not simply a product of switches being flipped by my environment, a being that is able to make literally free choices to do this, to do that, and for this reason, significant choices. A being that that knows the difference between moral right and moral wrong. And most importantly, a being that can communicate not simply resonate or vibrate or screech or bark, but literally communicate with other personal beings. And this all entails a spiritual dimension to life, something that's well beyond the material. And the Bible says God is this type of being and that he made us as personal beings also. Here's the beginning point. When you relate to another person, what is it that you see there in front of you? An object? A sack of juice? In the shape that you want it to be? Or is that a personal being there? A being who will continue to exist even when this physical body dies. That's the teaching of the Bible. Personal beings come from a personal creator. There's really no basis for arguing that personal beings in this sense, with a spiritual dimension, could have arisen from a purely mechanical process like naturalistic evolution. Only a source that's personal could give rise to the personal. And this is exactly what we have, a God who is not only personal, but we read in the Bible that God is a loving being. He could be personal and not loving. And this would be trouble for all of us. But we have the very strong teaching in the Bible that, for instance, in 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8, love comes from God. Later in that passage, he says, God is love. A very strong statement. Of course, it's a figure of speech. God is more than love. But to so closely associate God with anything as to say God is love, it's a very strong statement. And God has other attributes, of course. God is just. God is righteous. And so forth. God is sovereign. These are other dimensions of his personality. But it seems that love is heavily emphasized in the New and Old Testament as an important, as one of the real central aspects of the character of God. This is why we say that personal relationships begin in God, because we're created by a personal God, we're made as personal beings, and God, our Creator, is a God of love. Then we come to find another important teaching in the Bible, namely that our ability to relate personally has been cruelly damaged. If you've been with us for the study of Romans, you're well aware of the teaching, the importance and centrality of the teaching of the fall of the human race from what we were originally created to be. And if you don't believe in that, then you're left with the proposition that we are today exactly as God intended us to be, and that's very problematic. I think you can see the problems with that. This is why the biblical teaching that there's such a thing as a fall is very important. I don't think I could believe the Christian worldview if it weren't for that teaching. It would just be incredible at that point. And this also then accounts for so many things that we see in our world. This is what explains the world that we're in. There must have been a fall from grace, a fall like that taught to us in Genesis chapter 3. At the center, what is the nature of this damage? It is that instead of God being at the center, instead of God, the Creator, being the integration point for life, we have placed self at the center of our lives. That was the nature of the decision made by the earliest humans, was to break away from God. The evil one said to them, "You can be like God. You don't need God there, you can be your own God, a God unto yourself." And the human race took this course of action. And at a certain point, it became hereditary. It's just the default. You're born that way, with self at the center, not God. And this presents serious problems. Here is where our problems stem from. Not just in my personal life and my inability to control myself, to solve my own problems, and so forth, but also in my relationships with other people. The reason I'm having trouble is because self is at the center instead of God being at the center. Listen to noted Christian thinker Francis Schaeffer and his book True Spirituality, where he talks about how when we place ourselves at the center, there's a tendency to turn inward, to look inward for the answers and the solutions in life. He says when God turns inward to himself, he's a Trinity. But when we turn inward, there's no one there to answer. This not only causes psychological problems, but it also destroys my relationship with others. People without God hang too much on their personal relationships. And they crush, the relationships crush and break. No love affair between a man and a woman has ever been great enough to hang everything on. It will crumble away under your feet. If I acknowledge that I am not really God, and that since the fall we are all sinful, then I can have true human relationships without battering myself to pieces because they're not sufficient in themselves or because they're not perfect. I don't know whether you understand what he's saying here, but I think it's very profound. When self is at the center, you know, we are not sufficient as individuals to live autonomously, because our very design includes the need for love. Now, in God, he never needed the creation to love because he exists as a triune being. And Jesus talks about the love relationship that the Father and the Son had with each other before the foundation of the earth. So in other words, all God's needs can be met by himself. He is self-existent. He doesn't need anyone outside of himself. We are simply not that way. And so when we are uprooted from the context that we were created to live in, where God's at the center, and we move to a new context where I'm at the center, then when I go inward on myself, no one is there to answer. I'm alone. I need relationship. And I cast about looking, not coming into relationship with something to give, but coming into relationship with a desperate need. A need for personal salvation from the lonely existence that I'm in. And I get someone and latch on, looking for so much from that relationship. More than I will get. More than I will see. And the relationship is crushed by that. Not only am I looking to this relationship for more than it will provide, but I'm relating to another person who also has self in the center. Two of us coming, both with self in the center. It's not a formula that's going to succeed. Of course, we can try to work out a back-scratching arrangement where we take turns ministering to each other for a period of time. It always seems like it breaks down. And most of us sitting here tonight can look at a string of relational failures in our lives, on keen disappointments. Even in the relationships that are still being maintained, we are plagued, galled by this sense of disappointment that it should be better than this. And Schaeffer says, a problem is we're hanging everything on our relationships because self is at the center. This crying need, this nagging empty thirst and craving needs to be slaked in the first place by God himself. He's the one that can meet that need. And then I can go to relationships. I can appreciate the good parts. I can accept the negatives because I know we're all fallen beings. And I'm not looking to the relationship for personal salvation anyway. It works. All of a sudden, the relationship has been put in its proper context. I can enjoy the good parts. I can accept and overlook the wrong. Well, this is all to discuss the point I made earlier, that our ability to relate personally has been damaged. We are damaged goods, according to the Bible. And now this brings us to our third major point. First, that relationships begin in God. Secondly, that our ability to relate is damaged. And thirdly, that we can recover our capacity to love by learning how to love from God. Let's study the book of 1 John, a parallel passage to this. Chapter 4, starting in verse 8. I'd like to go through this passage a little bit with you because I think it's very important on the theology of love. The first thing he says is, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So already we see that an important key is being suggested here, implied. If I'm living a loveless life, what's my problem? For one thing, I don't know God. I need to increase my knowledge and relationship with God. And by implication, if I do that, then this will make it possible for me to love at a deeper level. Verse 9 says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Well, this comes up over and over and over again. When we want the ultimate example of what is real love like, one thing is going to be held up to us again and again, the cross of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God showed us what it's really like to love someone else. This act, so unnecessary, so undeserved on our part, where he took upon himself human skin, where he lived a life of suffering and finally went and was put to death in our place as a substitute for us, bearing in himself, in his infinite being, the vast and eternal judgment that ought to fall on the human race. And that has opened the door and made it possible now for us to come to God and say, I want a relationship with you based on what he did, not on my good works. And God can grant that request immediately without any preconditions to meet on our part. God has made the door to knowledge of him and relationship with him wider than a big barn door. Anyone may enter, free of charge, a free gift. And that act cost him so dearly. We will never understand the cost, the full price he paid. And this is an illustration. This is the ultimate illustration of what it is to sacrificially love another. To deny self so that another will experience good. And so God has kind of taken the first step. He's taken the initiative. He says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation, a substitution, or a satisfaction for our sins. We think to ourselves, well, you know, God, I can't see him, I can't hear him. Yes, I guess he's there, I believe he's there, but I don't know about this notion of loving God. Loving God, that just seems... it seems kind of abstract. I don't know if I can do that. Listen to what he's saying. Not that we love God. Not that. But that he loved us. This is the point. No, I'm not trying to conjure up from an empty heart, an empty cold heart, love for God. That's not my business. I can't do that. My decision is much more subtle than that. Will I allow the love of God to come into me? Will I accept his love for me? This is what God wants to know. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us. If I say yes to God in this area, then as he says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Yes, yes. God loved us, and that becomes the stepping stone, that becomes the key, the linchpin for my being able to love others. Let's keep reading in verse 16. Jumping down a couple verses, he says, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So in this verse, he says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Now, we can hear this as a proposition, God loves you. And that may be quite a different matter. I may even assent to that in my mind and say, okay, I'll accept that. That may be quite a different matter from what he's saying here, where I have really come to know and have believed in a deep way the love that God has for me. Those who build a personal relationship with God will actually experience this. And this becomes the wicker gate. This becomes the key to suddenly a new capacity to love other people growing out from within us. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Listen now. You see, we say, okay, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. It's not easy to believe. It's not easy to accept how much God really loves us. We doubt that. It's just natural. You say, well, I was raised in a legalistic church. They preached the fear of hell there. There was a lot of guilt that was laid out. Yes, that all makes it worse. But you know, even if you had never gone to church, you would still find it very hard to believe that God loves you as much as he does. Because we're just not this way. We're not self-giving people. We're self-takers. We're out to get what we can for self. We just can't believe that there's really a being like this who is ready to give at this level. It's stumbling. It's shocking. We think to ourselves, I'll bet God may punish me. We fear God. That's the truth. Most of us, we fear the Lord. We're afraid to come to God because we know we're guilty. We know we've been ignoring him. We know there may even be contempt in our heart toward him. And now we're going to walk up and approach this almighty being. What's he going to think of me? And we fear God. So it takes a lot then to get to the point where we have experienced and believed in God's love at a deep enough level that perfect love casts out fear. That we now reach a level of intimacy with God where we know we're not going to be judged, where we know that his judgment has been completely expended on Jesus Christ, that our access with him is certified and guaranteed, that we're not on probation. And at a certain point, we consent to let ourselves be loved without deserving it. Now we're really doing what John says right here. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. And the result, we love because he first loved us. A new capacity to love will begin to grow in the heart of the one who is being washed in the grace and love of God. Partly because it's his example. That's part of it. But also because the Spirit of God himself coming to live within us energizes a thirst and a desire within us to give of ourselves, our own identity now secure. We're not concerned and worried about who I am and do I matter. Those questions are settled in Jesus Christ. And now I turn back out to the other people with new eyes. No longer am I looking for someone to wrap my tentacles around and possess or to ride on their back and have them carry me through life. Now I'm coming out essentially with my basic needs met, and I turn to other people in relationship really similar to what God has done for me. My concern is what they need, that their needs are met. And I become a more loving person. It happens. This is the exciting thing about knowing God and growing in his grace. You know, our relationships grow out of our underlying assumptions about the nature of the universe and about human nature. Like I said before, when I look at my loved one, what do I see there? What sort of being is that? What I believe about that will directly impact the nature of this relationship. And frankly, many of us have been victimized by people who view us as objects of their self-gratification, haven't we? Many of us would have to admit we are guilty of using other people exactly that way for self-gratification. And making sure that the door's open to flip them aside afterwards, after we're done. This may be true in the sexual area. It may be true even with regular friendships, business relationships, and so forth. We're out to use other people a lot of the time, to use and to be used. It's a sorry situation. How deeply our worldview affects our relationships, very deep indeed. And how deeply, too, the presence of the powerful Spirit of God affects our ability to love. You know, some of us have been battered in the field of relationships to such an extent, it's getting really hard to open up with people. It's getting to the point where it's kind of hard to trust people at any level. And we find ourselves backpedaling away from relationship. We protect ourselves. The pain is simply too great. The nuisance factor is too much. And as a result, we have this lonely culture that George Barna referred to. The first key to understanding God's love is understanding God Himself. What sort of God it is that we're dealing with. The key to experiencing love is to experience God. That's essential. And we can ask for this tonight. I'm going to talk about this in a bit. How you can invite God into your life to begin this personal relationship with you. Start with the relationship and then build out into the other relationships. Before I can love others the way God wants me to love them, I have to let His love in. And many of us are blocking the way. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I will come in." And you know that picture that was painted that shows Jesus with a lantern knocking on this door. It's an illustration based on that verse. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And one of the things that art critics notice about that painting by Solomon is that there's no doorknob on the outside of that door. The doorknob's on the inside only. Christ is not going to overrule anybody's free will. If you want to accept His love, you need to open the door. That's all. Let's talk about your opportunities tonight. In the first place, you could, before you leave here tonight, decide to accept God's love into your life. It's there. Jesus offers it. And if you tell Him in your heart, "Look, I don't deserve it. I don't fully understand it, but I definitely want it, and I will accept it. I open the door, open that door from the inside." He says, "I will come in." Secondly, you could just decide, "I'm not ready for that. But I will decide. I'll go this far. I'll come back and listen again because I'm intrigued with the idea of enhancing my relational ability through an encounter with God, and also the vast and very deep teachings that the Bible has for us in the area of human love relationships." Or you may be already to the point where you believe you have this relationship with God, you've accepted the work of Christ on your behalf, and yet what should be coming through hasn't yet. Maybe you don't fully understand what it is God wants. You could ask God for a true love revolution in your life. Ask the Lord that this series would be the turning point in your life that will head you away from a life of alienation and distance hard feelings back into a life of deep and successful love relationships. It's not going to be the Garden of Eden. That is not going to happen. Okay? What we learn as Christians is not how to have perfect relationships with people that are gratifying at all times. The path we have to follow is much harder than that, a path that includes struggles and self-giving. It's a path that is the most rewarding and full path that you could ever walk. So we invite you to come back. Next week, we want to get down to brass tacks. We're talking about it in the theoretical sense, specifically. How does it work? How do human relationships work if we look at God's pattern? What does he have to say about that? And I think you'll be very interested with some of that material. Okay? Let's turn to the Lord in closing. Heavenly Father, many of us are sitting here tonight. We've got friends, we've got family, but we often in our heart feel a nagging sense of some kind of emptiness or like an itch we can't scratch, like a thirst that can't be slaked, Lord. It's really a need for love. We turn back to our loved ones and they just don't seem to understand. They don't love us. They can't seem to meet that need. Maybe they love us in some way, and yet that need is not being met, and so it's galling. God, I think what you're telling us tonight in your word is you are the one that will meet that need. That need will never be met by buying more things. It will never be met by accomplishing more at work. We will never meet our inner emptiness by exercising more power, or by gathering more followers or captivating other people's affections. That as long as we stand separated from you, nothing can meet that void. We can only numb the pain. Lord, we tonight turn to you in our heart and say, I open the door. I open the door to begin a relationship with you. I want to know this love of God. I realize it's not going to come in and happen to me tonight, overnight. I realize I'm going to need to grow spiritually and gradually grow into an understanding and an experience of what John said, that we have come to know and have believed the love that you have for us. Many of us here, Lord, we've already taken that step. And yet, we realize that we have a lot to learn in this area. We're not really there yet. And we pray that this time we devote, a short period of time, the next couple of weeks, to study this issue, will bring about radical change in our personal relationships. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.